Our text this evening is taken from the chapter prior to the one that we just read, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be considering verses 3 and 4. So 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, the title of our sermon is Good Soldiers. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Everyone is a soldier. Everyone is a soldier because everyone is embroiled in a spiritual war. There are some good soldiers, as we see in the passage before us, and there are some that are bad, some that are at war with the king, against the king, rather than enlisted for the king. There are both friends and foes. There are both allies and enemies. And what a perilous thought it is to be an unbeliever. For those of you who are unconverted, oh, that God would give you a fresh sense of this. To not fancy yourself, as you so often do, thinking that you are on neutral ground, that you are in neutral territory, something like Switzerland has boasted over the years of being an independent party from the conflicts that are raging around you. The Bible says that that is, in fact, impossible. That those who are not for the Lord are against the Lord. And so for those who are not believers, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are at war with the King of Heaven. You are engaged in a hostile conflict against the Lord of glory. This is a perilous thought. But on the flip side, what a privilege. What a privilege it is for the believer to be enlisted by the Lord in the ranks of his own army. What a privilege that is. What an honor it is to serve under such a matchless, glorious king, one who is worthy of all glory and honor. And not only is it a privilege, but it is also a pleasure. Now, that may seem at first passed to sit rather awkwardly in your mind. To be a soldier and to be at war is many things, but who can say it's a pleasure? In this case, it is. It is a pleasure to be a servant of the Lord himself. You know, men go out to war. Nations enter into all sorts of hostile conflicts. And most of the time, no one knows who's going to win for sure a given battle. And so soldiers go out with that prospect of both winning and losing. Not so for the Lord's people. One of the pleasures of being a soldier in the Lord's ranks is the fact that you know for absolute certain that you are on the winning side. That indeed, that you have pledged to you a certain undefeatable victory. That there is honor that is to be found in that. That adds pleasure to the privilege of those who have been brought under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this evening we're going to look at three things as we seek to expound these two verses. First of all, the believer as a gospel soldier is called to endure hardness. So first of all, endure hardness. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Hardness means hardships, right? It's referring to enduring hardships and enduring difficulties and trials and afflictions and burdens and persecutions and so on. There's a call to endure, to persevere, to be sustained in the midst of that. And as we heard on Sabbath morning, we have every good reason to take great comfort in the midst of hardships. We have a high priest in heaven who's not only a king and a prophet, but a high priest and one who is filled with pity, right? A high priest who is not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities, who is not untouched by the hardships that we are called to endure, but was in all points like as we are, tempted, yet without sin. And so the believer can derive an enormous amount of consolation, encouragement, fortitude, and strength in the Lord's service. But it's a call to endure hardness nonetheless. In chapter 1 and in verse 8, he says, partway through that verse, "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So you're to be a participant. You're to actually partake in the afflictions that come from the gospel. But you do that by the power of God himself. Paul isn't just speaking to others. He speaks for himself when he says in chapter 4, when he says in verse 5, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." And he says of himself in verse 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." He knows of what he is speaking. And so it is the nature of a soldier to willingly bear hardship. Indeed, this surely contributes to the mindset of a soldier, what we think of as a soldier mentality, right? It contributes to the expectations of a soldier. A soldier does not go to a battle expecting ease. I doubt there's ever been a single soldier who has gone off to battle expecting that it is going to be met with, that they'll be met with ease, right? No one is on the front lines, out in the field of battle and saying, "Hey, why haven't I been given a down pillow? Or where's the number for room service? You know, I want, you know, this special meal and that special meal," and so on. Right? No one would think such things. You would be told, "You're a soldier, you're at war, you're in the midst of the fray, you're on the line. You know, this isn't a time to be thinking about such things." Soldiers are not shocked by difficulties. They're not rattled. They don't unravel because of the fact that there are difficulties. No, they embrace burdens. They embrace the burdens that they're called upon to shoulder. And so it is with the Lord's people. He's saying, endure hardships, right? There's no fussy face whining about the difficulties that are involved in the Lord's service. Now, do the Lord's people become tired? Yes, the Lord's people become tired as the Lord's soldiers. But do they ever entertain the idea of a truce? The answer is never. Tired, yes. Truce, no. Never is this the case. The Lord's people have this soldier mentality of enduring hardness. There's a quotation by Horatius Bonar, and you know I very rarely read you quotations, but I love this particular quotation. It's from his preface at the front of Gillis's large folio volume on the history of revivals, a 19th century printing of that. And so here's Bonar, and he's talking about the outstanding instruments that God used in days of revival. And bear with me, because these words, I think, are helpful to us. And so among the other characteristics, he says this: they were men of labor. They required to bear the burden and heat of the day. It might be truly said of them that they scorned delights and loved laborious days. Their lives are the annals of incessant, unwearied toil of body and soul. Time, strength, substance, health, all they were and possessed, they freely offered to the Lord, keeping back nothing, grudging nothing, joyfully, thankfully, surrendering all to him who loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood, regretting only this, that they had so little, so very little to give up for him who for their sakes had freely given himself. They had no time for levity or sloth or pleasure or idle companionship. They prevented the dawning of the morning to commence their labors, and the shades of the evening found them, though wearied and fainting, still toiling on. They labored for eternity, and as men who knew that time was short and the day of recompense at hand. And that's an apt description of what it means to endure hardness. I mean, the believer is one who is chosen. Notice that language is used at the end of verse 4. May please him who hath chosen him, hath chosen him to be a soldier. What favor is this? What honor is this for the sovereign to select and to draw into his ranks out of free and eternal sovereign love a people for himself, to be numbered with Emmanuel among his noble band? And from where does the Lord choose these soldiers? Every one of Emmanuel's soldiers have been taken out of the ranks of the enemy. Think of that. Chosen, yes, but chosen as those who at one time were enlisted against the king and under the banner of the devil himself. What mercy and grace is this for the Lord to extend such privileges to his people? Surely it must be a happy thing to be a soldier of the cross, even when it requires the shouldering of a cross, cross-bearing in the service of the Lord. The Lord equips his people to this end, to endure hardness. He provides them with bright armor. This is not armor that those who have never seen the day of battle but have accumulated wealth hang in a trophy cabinet for people to look at. Right? This is armor that is to be tested and worn. It is to be employed, skillfully employed. It is to be subjected to all of the beating and blows that come in the heat of battle. But when we turn to Ephesians 6 and the Lord says that he has furnished us with equipment, that he has furnished us with armor that is to be adorned and put to use for his glory, we're to recognize it for what it is. Who needs armor if there is no battle, if there is no threat? Surely, if he's provided, it is for this reason, because we are called to shoulder on. And you have all of that language that comes with it. When he says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt, and so on. Right? This is the description of engagement. This is the description of holding one's ground, of planting the standard, the king's standard, and refusing to flee from the face of battle. Right? He's equipped us for this. We've been dressed in the king's robes, which are the king's own righteousness. Justification by faith, adorned with the beautiful robes of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more could be wanted. Nothing more could be asked for. And so we're to endure hardness, submissively, willingly, cheerfully. Not begrudgingly, as Bonar said, but with a true sense of privilege. How is it that I, of all the sons of men, how is it that I, or any of you, could be given, extended, such noble privileges as this? To be allowed to suffer, to be allowed to grow weary, to be allowed to be broken down in the service of the king. Well, we'll die. Indeed, you will. You've been called to die. When you were enlisted into the ranks of Jesus Christ, it was a call to die. You were to die to self every day. You're to take up your cross and follow him every day. This is what the Lord calls you to. This is the fruit of the gospel, the way of the Lord himself. But to die in the name of the king, to die in the service of the king, to die on the field of battle with the king, Who could exchange that? Who would wish to exchange it if you're indeed converted at all? To have a heart for the Lord, right? Paul says to the Corinthians that the believer no longer lives for themselves. All of those things that pertain to self, all of those things that are desired for self, all of those things that pander to self. He says, no. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who hath loved us and who hath given himself for us. This draws the lines of demarcation, doesn't it, between the good soldier and others. Because Paul is saying, this is what the Lord's people are to have. But then he describes the other. He says in Philippians 3, for many walk, of whom I told you often and now tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They're taken up with that which pertains to this life, rather than the things for the life that is to come. And this call to endure hardness requires that in every generation, the Lord replenish his recruits. Every generation, the peal of the Lord's bugle goes out in the preaching of the gospel. And the Lord graciously accompanies that in order that he might gather more boys and girls and men and women, bring them out of death and sin, and bring them savingly to himself and under his standard and banner, his banner of love being placed over us. And so we pray on, and those who are in the fray pray, O Lord, convert sinners. Come and gather glory unto thyself by redeeming poor sinners. Take and raise up a godly seed from among covenant children. Come in the power of the gospel to those who are outside and bring them from death to life. Lord, come and grant that the army would swell, as it were, in the service of the King, that the advance of the kingdom might go forward. Thy kingdom come, that the Lord would indeed advance his kingdom at the expense of the destruction of the kingdom of the devil. Well, this requires enduring hardness. But then secondly, no entanglements. Secondly, no entanglements. Verse 4. For no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Notice, first of all, no man that warreth. There's a sense that there's a single focus here. The believer says, I am at war. When you are at war, it requires your full attention, right? You don't surf the internet in the midst of the battle. You know, a real soldier in a real war who's on the real front lines with real, you know, physical weaponry with all of its destructive influences, people aren't daydreaming. People aren't, you know, carrying on with nonsense, right? It requires everything in terms of attention and focus and so on. Why? We're at war. And all that comes with that in terms of what's at stake. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he's giving a charge to Timothy. And he says that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. We saw earlier that Paul says the same of himself. I have fought a good fight, he says. And he counsels the Lord's people everywhere with this. One of the more obvious examples would be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When he's saying, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The believer is made for war, equipped and empowered by the grace of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, furnished with the Holy Scriptures, made for war. And so we're to live with that Christian warrior mentality. The goal is victory, of course, by all lawful means. And so we're not to entangle ourselves, he says, with the affairs of this life. We're not to think in terms of peace and rest now. I got to carve out. I got to create space. I got to get a big chunk of peace and rest for myself now. No, the fact is, as hard as it is, as difficult the pill it is to swallow at times, peace and rest comes at death, not before. I cannot, as a minister of the gospel, come in Christ's name and encourage you to think that somehow it is otherwise. It comes at death and not before. It's only then that we lay down our arms, and we lay them down at the feet of Christ, and we lay them down at the feet of Christ in exchange for a crown. But the sword does not go back into its sheath until our bodies go into the ground. It's war. War requires shutting all else out. It's all or nothing. There's a single focus. You think again of Paul's language, how he speaks this way in more than one place, but in Philippians chapter 3, when he says in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." What is it, Paul? What's going to follow that comma? What's he going to say? "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He says, this is the one thing I'm doing. I'm pressing. I'm looking to the end. I'm looking to glory. I'm looking to the culmination of all of this. I'm pressing toward it. Everything else is pushed out in order that I might press toward this. The affairs of this life, he says, don't be entangled by them. Right? Most people make the affairs of this life priority. What am I going to do today? Priorities often, for most people, and certainly for worldlings, is the affairs of this life. And for the believing or professing people of God, it can become this way as well. And what we do is we make all of those things the big things, and then we squeeze the Lord in, and we squeeze the Lord's service in around it, in the cracks, the little bits, and so on. To do so is to have lost the plot entirely. The Lord is saying you're to be enduring hardness. You're at war, and those at war don't entangle themselves with these things, right? And to entangle, you get the imagery. To be ensnared, to be tied up, to be tripped up by a preoccupation with what is passing, what is fleeting, what doesn't last, right? To divide, to be diverted and distracted. That's what entangling is. And we live in an age, and you've heard me, I'll use a strong word, you've heard me rail against it many times before. But we live in this age of Christian minimalism, right? This is the dominant motif in evangelical and sadly in some Reformed churches as well. Christian minimalism. What is the minimal required? What's the minimal to still be considered to have credibility as a Christian? How little do we have to go to church? How little do we have to have family worship? How little do we have to pray? How little do we have to read? How little do we memorize? How little do we have to prioritize the service of Christ and caring for his people and whatever else, right? What's the minimum here so that I can focus on the other things that really excite me, the things that I'm really interested in, right? We have churches full of unconverted people who think along these lines. There is no Christian minimalism in the Bible. Open your Bible. Shut yourself in a room You and the Lord in your Bible, start in Genesis if you want, run all the way to Revelation. You will never find this nonsense in the Holy Scriptures. The Bible condemns it, and so ought we to. Instead, in the past I've said there's Christian maximalism, right? That's what we ought to be emphasizing, is Christian maximalism. But there is a type of minimalism that's compatible with it. We should be minimizing the world in order that we might maximize Christ. This is a heart thing. This isn't a, pastor, give me the list and tell me exactly, you know, what's the program and, how do I order things and what do I do and not do and so on. Forget that. Get your heart right. If we indeed are cultivating love for Christ by means of drinking in his love for us, and if we are indeed taken up in our hearts with the things of eternity and glory and heaven and Christ's kingdom here on earth and immortal souls and the gold, the treasure trove of Holy Scripture and so on and so forth, if those things capture your heart and your imagination and your thoughts and so on, the list will work its way out. Do you have responsibilities? Of course you do. You're to serve Christ in your marriage and in your child rearing and in your schoolwork and in your workplace. And Christ is to be the focus there. And you're to be looking to him and not men and focusing on him and seeking to be light around those that are around you and showing Christ's light and all sorts of other things. That all falls within the buckets of your responsibilities. But my friends, if you've caught a sight of the glory of Christ as we ought to have, or if you're growing in the sight of Christ and desire to grow in that sight of Christ, it will leave you maximizing Christ at the cost, no sacrifice, of minimizing the world. I mean, again, Paul uses this language everywhere. Another metaphor that he employs is in 1 Corinthians 9, when he says in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain." Lots of people in the race, but you're to run like one who's going to be the single person that actually obtains the prize. "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, self-controlled in all things. They do it for a corruptible crown, we for an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, but so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." We don't get to invent the plan. We're soldiers under the one king worthy. He is the one who creates the plan, and we take our marching orders. And so when the Lord comes to us and he hands us our marching orders in terms of what he's called us to do in serving him, in loving him, in seeking the advance of his kingdom, we don't complain about the marching orders. We don't ask for different marching orders. We don't try to change them. We don't replace them with our own ideas and so on. What do? When it's coming from the hand of Christ, we take our marching orders and we get our backsides to the front line and get on with it out of love for Christ and seeking his glory. We take our marching orders from him. Whatever he says, whatever he calls us to do, we consider it a privilege to be asked anything of him. We go to the front line where he calls us. And that brings us naturally to the third point, which is pleasing the Lord. Thirdly, pleasing the Lord. Notice again, verse 4, that, or so that, he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. This is what we need to get clear. What I just said, who gives the orders? Christ. If we can get that clear in our heads, that's the first step. Right along with that is, who is it that we're seeking to please? And the answer is again, Christ. If we can get that clear in our heads, we're to be seeking to please Christ, from whom we get our marching orders, not to please other people, not to please ourselves. I preached on this theme within the last month sometime, as I recall, on pleasing the Lord, right? We're to be pleasing Him. We're to be like Enoch, who pleased the Lord. By faith, seek to please Him. There's to be strict attention to Christ's orders, to the letter, punctuation and all. Strict attention to Christ's orders. Why? Because we're striving for a crown that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. To please the one who's chosen us to be a soldier is to receive the reward that He has promised. The Lord's promised has promised a crown. So you think to yourself, okay, what does the world promise me? What do my own aspirations promise me? What do other people promise me? What do pleasures, earthly pleasures, what do they promise me? Get your pen out. List them. Make the list as long as you can. What are all the things that are promised to me from all of these different sources? You take that and you plop it into the balance on one side. And now go to God's word and answer this question. What has Christ promised me? Put that on the other side of the balance. What happens? The weight of it sinks that balance in such a manner that it'll fling everything else out the other side. You may as well take that first piece of paper and light it with a match, because it's worth as much. It's worth ash in comparison. Christ is saying, I have gone to prepare a place for you. I have laid up in store a heavenly inheritance for you. I have promised a crown. I have promised glory. I have promised things that I can't tell you because you're not capable in your current state of even wrapping your mind around. Things that are incomprehensible for you. I've promised that, and I've promised it to be given with compounding interest over a limitless eternity. Now, what is it that you're being promised right now, my believing friend? What are you being promised that somehow diverts and distracts and pulls you from the line of duty, from abandoning your post and turning from Christ's marching orders? It's utter foolishness. It's sinful. It's insanity. The Lord has promised us what staggers the imagination. This is our one grand business. Not what I get in my instant gratification today, but what I am waiting to get on the last day. That's the one grand business. Where do we find our marching orders and thereby know how to please Him? It's in the book. He's given it all to us right here. Every bit of it is right here. Nothing lacking, nothing missing. All of it's inspired, everything needed to furnish us with our marching orders. It's all right here. We take our cue from the book. We stick to the book. It means knowing it, memorizing it, meditating on it, soaking in it, praying over it, loving it. It means knowing this book inside and out. These are our marching orders, not taking our cue from worldly wisdom and what everybody else is saying is important. What does God say? If we can get that clear and get our consciences settled in it, if we can have certainty that these are the Lord's marching orders, it's liberating, because then you don't give a rip about what anything else says, anyone else says, if you know what the Lord says. Part of those marching orders call us to the subjugation of the enemy empire. It's all got to come down. Every bit of it, every high tower, every bulwark, every wall, every gate has to be unhinged. Every bit of Satan's empire has to be reduced to dust, rubble. The Lord, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 10, He's given us weapons for the pulling down of strongholds, dismantling, destroying all of these bastions of ideology and falsehood and error and so on, the subjugation of the enemy empire, that his kingdom would advance through the destruction of Satan's kingdom. The world, the flesh, and the devil have to die. And the believer, under the banner of the great king, sets out in his name to seek it. Taking no prisoners. The Lord requires us to unqualified allegiance, unqualified loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ as captain. What a captain. You know, the Bible describes him as the Lord of hosts, as the captain of the Lord's hosts, and so on. You think of all the great armies in history. Alexander the Great, really amazing, right? The Persians, phenomenal. You think of, you know, British Empire at its height, Ottoman Empire, many others. You know, pretty impressive military statisticians, pretty impressive arsenal and tactics, and, you know, all of the people that were employed in that and so on. Nothing compares to the captain of the Lord's host. Think of it. One angel able to kill 185,000, and now we're talking the entire army of the angelic host. He's the captain of that. He's the captain of all of the citizens of Zion. Spirits of just men made perfect before his throne now. Those still laboring under the sun in this world, he's the captain. There's unqualified allegiance to him. The believer, I find it incredibly simple. And for that reason, very helpful. Everything that is Christ's is Christ's. It's all Christ's. And if I can understand that, not just, okay, I understand it's super simple, that's a very simple sentence. Not at that level. If I can get that into my heart, then it becomes liberating. Because when I'm then asked to give, to forfeit, to surrender something, or to abandon something, I can say with complete confidence and clear conscience, it's not mine to give. That's so simple. It's Christ's. And so when you demand of me these things, you demand compromise, you demand that I give this or that or the other thing, it's easy because I have nothing to give you. It's not mine to give. It's Christ's. That's liberating. Unqualified allegiance to the king. Right? The Lord's people in the present context and whatever may be coming are going to have to get accustomed to this mentality. I will not bow. Super simple words, short syllables, memorize them. I will not bow. That was Mordecai. Right? Haman comes out. I will not bow. Whatever the cost, I will not bow. Daniel's three friends, I will not bow. Both of those instances, it was against very powerful, very intimidating governments. It's not mine to give. I've pledged my unqualified allegiance to the King of Glory. Right? This is what the Lord would have for us, to live for that reward, to live for another world. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. That's what makes the Christian so incredibly weird. That's why Christians are aliens and foreigners and strangers, and the world recognizes it as such. They wonder, as I was quoting recently, right? They wonder at why it's strange that you don't run with them in excess of riot and so on and so forth. Why aren't you living for this world? That's what this life is all about. And the Christian says, no, I'm living for another world. And I'm living for another Lord. And I'm living for a reward that excels anything anyone can give me in this world. This gives courage rather than cowardice. We're defending the sovereign's prerogatives at all risk, every drop of blood, so that the king is not robbed of his crown rights. That's what a martyr is, right? A martyr is saying no, 1,000 times no. The king will not be robbed of his crown rights. You can kill me, you can shed my blood, but you cannot get me to abandon the crown rights of King Jesus. That's what a martyr is, right? Standing in allegiance to the Lord. The word surrender is not a part of the Christian's vocabulary. The word surrender is not a part of the vocabulary. You'll remember that Bunyan brings this out beautifully in his Pilgrim's Progress. There's Christian, and he's engaged with Apollyon. And Bunyan notes, right, there's no armor for the back. There's no armor for his back. He's recognizing what comes from Scripture. Ephesians 6, you have the breastplate, you have the belt, you have the helmet, you have all this stuff. There's no armor listed there for the back. Why? Because there's no retreat under the king's banner. There is no retreat. And so the Christian throws away their scabbard, and by the grace of God and dependence upon him, drawing upon his pity and sympathy and strength and presence and so on and so forth, the scabbard's gone. The Christian is willing to go down swinging with an unsheathed sword and die if must, fighting for Christ. Good soldiers enduring hardness for the glory of Jesus. No compromise, no negotiations, no retreat, no surrender. To die under the Lord's banner is to die well. The point is there's this insatiable desire. There's this unquenchable fire that the Lord can put by his grace in the bosom of a Christian. And it is a fire, it is a desire to please him, to please the Lord, to just want to please him. Out of love for all that he's done for us, out of all that he has done to redeem poor, hell-deserving sinners, to do what little we are asked to do for him. As Bonar was saying, the only thing that these men who were used by God in times of revival regretted, the only thing they regretted was that they had so little to give up for Christ, who had given all in giving himself for them. So we desire to please him by the grace of God. Good soldiers, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, we come in the name of the great King, the captain of the Lord's host, the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in him, we worship him. O Lord, grant that we might love him and love him still. O Lord, we pray, advance his glory, advance his kingdom, advance his name. Grant that Christ would be all in all in Zion again. Grant, O Lord, that we in all of our frailties, our weakness, our brokenness, our weariness, grant that we would be given sufficient grace. One more step, to take one step leaning upon our beloved, one step toward the prize, toward glory, toward being forever with the Lord. O Lord, grant us help, we pray, but grant us help only that thou mightst grant glory to thine own name. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.